When I came last June, my first service being the 2nd of June last year, we started in Genesis at chapter 12. And then a week or two ago, I thought that it would be an idea to reverse or swap round rather the order of the passages that we were looking at. And we started looking at Matthew chapter 6 in the mornings. Now, in the evenings, in the mornings we got as far as the end of chapter 17 of Genesis, and so we take up the story of Abraham at chapter 18, and you'll see that the subject this evening is the way in which he welcomed the strangers and how they communicated God's word to him. Let's ask his blessing on his word. Help us, Father, as we turn together now to your word. Grant that we may discern in it wondrous things, because your Holy Spirit opens our hearts and our minds to receive Christ himself. In his name, amen. There's really a very well-known and common little fable which has the story of Abraham as part of the background anyway. You'll all know it well, and I'll not labor over it. It's the story of the old cobbler who had a dream that the Lord was going to visit him, and so in the morning he got up early and swept out his little basement shop and prepared everything and got a little meal ready so that when the Lord came he would be able to entertain him in a fitting manner. And no one came until in the afternoon, when it was a cold wintry day. An old woman came, and she was in some distress, and he took her in and gave her a little bit of the food that he'd reserved for the Lord. And then later on in the day, a child came in some distress, and again he spent time and money that he could ill afford on the child and a little bit more of the food. And then almost at dusk, an old tramp came and he gave him the last of the food. And he was so disappointed the Lord hadn't come. And that night he died, and when he woke up in heaven, he asked the Lord why he hadn't come when he'd promised to. And the Lord said, "But yes, I have come. I came three times, and each time you received me." Well, now, that's really a kind of medieval or Middle Ages attempt to put into a story form, a fable, something which we come across again and again in the Word of God, that the Lord comes to us when we are dealing with those who knock on our door. And it's illustrated for us very clearly in this lovely little story of Abraham providing hospitality for three strangers. He was sitting in the heat of the day in the shade of his tent. You'll know that in the heat of the day it's customary in the eastern countries to take a rest, to take a break. You get up early and you begin your day's work a couple of hours earlier than we would here. And then when the sun is at its hottest, then you rest, and once the sun has gone from its zenith, you would then work again for the rest of the day. And so you get in your 8 or 9 or 10 hours with a break in midday. And so Abraham was having his midday break, and he saw three travelers who no doubt were hot and tired and dusty. Normally they wouldn't have been traveling at that time of the day. They would have already sought shelter until the sun had declined from being so hot. And he very courteously greeted them and welcomed them, provided water for them to wash their feet, which I'm sure they would have greatly appreciated, and then he hurried and got them a meal. He gave them something to drink, and then he provided them very quickly freshly baked bread and some succulent veal that was hastily cooked for them, and then junket and cream, a lovely sweet. And he discovered that in fact he had been entertaining angels unawares, as the Old King James Version has that verse in Hebrews 13 that was read. Well, now I have 3 points for you this evening from our passage. And the first one is practical, the strangers welcomed. Practical, the strangers welcomed. And I want us to notice, first of all, that hospitality is a Christian grace. Now, when I speak about hospitality, I'm not speaking about the kind of practice that I imagine all of us, to some extent or another, indulge in. If we're young people, we'll throw a party and we'll ask our friends to come and enjoy the party with us. And sometimes we might even tactfully suggest to our mums and dads that they move out for the evening so that they won't get in the way. Or we wouldn't put it like that. We would say so that we don't disturb you. And we get the run of the house and our friends are in and we have a really happy and hilarious time. A party. But what we're doing then is we're inviting our friends. Or if we're a little older, we'll get the children off to bed and we'll invite our friends in and we'll have, as we call it, a good crack and go over old times and share various problems. And then in the small hours we'll say goodbye to them and we've had a great evening. Now, that's not the hospitality that is referred to in Scripture as a Christian grace. Because you see, Muslims and Hindus and unbelievers, communists, unionists and nationalists alike, both engage in that kind of hospitality, and there's not anything particularly Christian about it. The Bible wouldn't forbid it, and the Bible wouldn't recommend it. It's just a normal way of life. When you've got friends, you want to meet with them, and you want to share with them, and you want to enjoy their company. No, the Christian grace of hospitality is about something far more than that. It's about opening our homes and surrendering what we possess, what we own, to the Lord for His use. It's a question of being willing to let others come and use our bonny things, as we would say in Scotland, our bonny chini. You know what your bonny chini is? Well, it's the china that you inherited from your granny. And it's there in the display cabinet. And you take it out and you serve the tea and you provide a meal or whatever refreshments are appropriate to those who are strangers. And you let them use things which are near to you and dear to you. Your most precious possessions are all surrendered for the Lord's sake to those who are invited in. Now, behind this grace of Christian hospitality, inviting in strangers and using our material possession, our homes, our living room or our front room and all the nice things we have, and allowing the Lord to have their use in His service, behind this grace of Christian hospitality, there are certain principles, and they are embedded very, very definitely in this passage. And the first principle that I would try to draw out from this passage is this: our attitude to valued material possessions. Our attitude to those things that we hold near and dear and very precious to us. You see, when we surrender our hearts and our lives and our will and our souls and our spirits to the Lord, that is not all. He wants more than that from us. As well as our hearts and the worship of our lips and coming to church and praying in private and joining with His people in praise and adoration, as well as all that, He also wants all that we own. He wants our homes as well. He wants our possessions. He lays claim to absolutely everything that we call ours. All that we own must be His. Now you say, where do you get that in the Bible? Well, there's a very good text for it. You may not have come across it before, and it really deserves a whole sermon on its own. Listen to these words. They're taken from Luke 16, verse 9. Jesus says, I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when the worldly wealth is all gone, you may be welcomed into the eternal dwelling. And the context of that is that scribes and Pharisees were criticizing a certain man because he'd opened his home to the Lord Jesus. He had thrown a party, but it wasn't a party just so that he could enjoy himself. He'd thrown a party so that his friends could meet Jesus. He was using his worldly wealth to gain sons and daughters for the kingdom, to win friends for Christ. That's how he was using his worldly wealth. And the Lord goes on to give certain teaching about our possessions in that whole section, which is very searching and very neglected by the Church of Christ today. And He crystallizes and sums up that teaching in these words: I tell you, use what you have. Literally, it's unrighteous mammon. Use what you have. What I have entrusted to you for the short time of your pilgrimage here, the wealth that you have, the possessions that you have, use them to gain friends, to win men and women for my service, for my kingdom, so that when it's all burned up, as one day it will be, you may be welcomed, not empty-handed, but bringing your sheaves with you into the eternal dwelling. Now the underlying principle here is very clear then, that all that we own must be yielded to the Lord for His use. And that is the first principle of Christian hospitality. Now we have to admit that many of us limit our Christian commitment to some spiritual experience. We think that if we've come to the point where we've confessed that we're sinners, that we've admitted that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and we've said, yes, and He's my Lord, that that's the end of it, that we've arrived, that we're there. No, that is quite false. There's far more, my friends, than that. He wants to be our Lord in everything. He wants, like the water coming in, flooding the rocks and filling every crevice and covering everything, He wants to come into the whole of our lives and occupy every part of them. We sing, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold, or as it's in this modern hymn book, Hymns for Today's Church, take my wealth, all I possess, make me rich in faithfulness. I like that. That means surrendering our material possessions to Him responsibly as He would choose to use them. But there's a second principle here, and that second principle is that He also requires and must have our inner self. Now, it's comparatively easy to hand over our material possessions, though it can be a battle at first, especially if you make your house and all your bonny things an idol. If they really occupy the first love of your life, and they really come before the Lord, and though you would never admit it, the truth about them is that they are idols and you adore and worship them, it can be a battle. But when we see that they're all going to be burned up anyway, that when the real nuclear disaster occurs, not just the one that we've been concerned about over the past few weeks, but one that will finish us all off, and they'll all be melted to dust, the most beautiful things that we've possessed, that we've taken years and saved and scraped and delighted in buying and owning, when we realize that they'll all just melt away forever, then gladly we hand them over to Christ and say, look, Lord, here, You use them in whatever way You will. I'm Yours and so are they. But even when we've got that far, there's another hurdle. And that other hurdle is our inner self. You see, we love our privacy, don't we? They say that, I don't know about the Ulsterman, but they say in England that the Englishman's home is his castle. We hear from missionaries from time to time who go abroad and the tremendous culture shock they get. I imagine that if God in His providence and His purpose takes Drew and Anne to Africa as they are praying and willing to go at His call, that they will undergo this shock. And the shock is that when you're busy shaving in the morning or washing yourself or preparing the meal or sitting down to it, you look at the window and you see faces all the way round the window. Dozens of pairs of eyes, and every room you go into, they're watching to see what you're doing. And you have to surrender your privacy. It goes. They're watching all the time. Now, if someone was to be peering in your window at your house at home, you'd pick up the telephone and call the police and say, I've got a peeping Tom here, and they'd come up and tell the person to clear off. You'd say, you're trespassing, because we love our privacy, and we value our privacy. You say, it was easy for Abraham. He was an old man. He had all day. He was sitting in his tent. He was doing nothing else. I tell you, he was a wealthy man. And wealthy men have trouble. He had herdsmen and cattle. And as the story goes on, you see that there was trouble from time to time between his herdsmen and all his farmers and his hands. And looking after a great big household is a great deal of work. And I have no doubt he'd been up from first light. He'd been busy all day attending to the various matters of his business, his flocks, his farming. attending to this dispute and that dispute, and no doubt he was tired, and no doubt he was enjoying a little bit of refreshment. He wasn't as young as he used to be, and he was enjoying that little time to himself. Soon he'd have to get up and be back to his work again. But he gladly surrendered his relaxation time to the strangers who approached. Now, especially if you work with people, if you're a nurse or something like that, and you're working with the public, and you get home, and you've put in a long, long day, and it's been the long day, about the fifth or sixth or seventh long day in a row, and you've not been home till late, and you get in and you shut the door, how nice to take your shoes off and to put on your slippers and to turn on the news. You haven't seen it for three or four evenings, and you just like to relax for a minute or two, and you've just got a cup of tea or drinking chocolate or something in your hand, and the telephone goes, or the doorbell goes, and you could see whoever it is far enough, and you say, really, can I have no privacy? Surely I have a right to some privacy. The disciples were like that once. They were just exhausted. They'd been on mission. They'd been giving of themselves and giving of themselves. And the Lord saw that they were tired. And he said, look, what you men need is a rest. I understand. Come on, apart for a wee while. We'll go to somewhere that's lonely and you can just get your feet up and you can relax and recuperate and recharge the batteries. But when they got there, the crowds were already there, and they had to start to serve and organize people. And so into not a day of rest, another long and busy day. Indeed, we read that our Lord himself so gave of himself. He so poured out his time that there wasn't even time to take a bite to eat. And people said, this man is absolutely flipped. He's mad. Surely he must have some time to himself. You see, the Lord asks not just our possessions, but he asks our inner self. And that's even harder to give. Oh yes, we do have to have relaxation, of course we do. That's built into the very creation ordinance of one day off in seven. But the point is that our lives have to surrender our inner self. And the lives where inner self has died are the lives that God can bless. There has to be that daily crucifixion. And as we were thinking this morning, just for a little time, when it comes to prayer, that inner self is a very strong and robust and stubborn character. And he argues with us. He debates with us. He says, but you deserve a time of rest. Look at all that you have done. You know the text, of course, that is behind this teaching that I'm trying to put over you to you so inadequately. It's Romans chapter 6. That we ourselves in our old inner man, our inner woman, our inner self, we have to die. We have to be crucified with Jesus Christ so that we are able, when the demands come, to silence self and say, get back on the cross where you belong. Or to change the figure, to shove him in a cupboard and lock the door and say, stay there. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. All my being's ransom power. But then there's a third principle that's tucked away here. It's one that's in the New Testament. We noticed it a few weeks ago when we were thinking about the qualities of the eldership. It's all about Christian family living. And it's this: to serve God through our possessions, we need an ordered family life. Yes, an ordered family life. Abraham had his household under control. Ishmael, who by this time was 12, he was under control. Sarah had the domestic arrangements under control. They had an ordered family life. You know, now I've moved from Scotland, I could tell you some stories about some homes I've been into which didn't have an ordered family life. I remember one home I went into. He was a policeman. I'm not holding that against him. But he was a police sergeant. My word, he maybe could control the traffic, but he couldn't control his family. Phew! I sat down and I had to duck to avoid a missile. thrown by a 5-year-old. And they were twins, the pair of them. And really, they were absolutely wild. Their mother couldn't do a thing with them. Absolutely appalling they were. I've got a friend in the ministry, and he went into a home, and the minister had arrived, and the children began showing off. And do you know what the two of them did? They began climbing up the chimney. In the fireplace they were, trying to climb up the chimney. And it wasn't a clean one that had been brushed out recently. It had been in use the day before. And hospitality was absolutely impossible. The mother, most embarrassed, had to drag them kicking and screaming and protesting from the room to try and brush them down and change their clothes and wash them. That's not ordered family life. And unless our family life is ordered and disciplined and under control, then Christian hospitality is quite impossible. Mind you, I have to admit that even in the best ordered family life, sometimes your children will let you down. I know that. I would say that, if anything, my own father and mother were a little on the strict side. They really were. And I remember we were having a very distinguished visitor to our humble home, and it was impressed on us for 2 or 3 days how we must behave. And I must have just been about 6 years of age. This man, his brother, was an ambassador for the British government, and he was the author of many books, a very, very distinguished man. And what possessed me, I don't know, but when I got in from school, I took off my cap and I threw it straight at him. And my mother and father were absolutely affronted and shocked. So occasionally your children will let you down, so don't be discouraged. But a principle of hospitality is this, that we need an ordered family life. Well, practical, the strangers were welcomed. But to hurry on, mystical, the strangers are identified. Now, there's no question about it that here we have something that is mystical, and there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible has a great deal of mysticism in it. And this passage is what the theologians would call, once again, a theophany. And a theophany is simply a long, fancy word meaning an appearance of God. It's intriguing to go through the passage and to see how the verbs are they said, they agreed, they said yes. And then it comes to the point where suddenly it's the Lord said. And then at the end, if you read on the rest of the chapter, you find that two of the strangers move on. And they turn out to be the two angels who visited Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll be coming to that in a week or two's time. And who brought the destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah. But one stays behind. He's the first one. He's the spokesman. And we find that the men turned away, but Abram remains standing before the Lord. The visitor, the men, the man has become the Lord. And this first one, who is the spokesman, he tells Abraham and Sarah about the birth of Isaac. He reads Sarah's mind, though the text makes it quite clear the tent was behind his back. Maybe you noticed that in the reading. So it wasn't that he was reading the look on her face, or reading her body language, interpreting her expression. He couldn't see her. He said, "You laughed in unbelief." Then he rebukes her. And then Abraham has that remarkable conversation with him, which is surely one of the greatest prayers of all the scripture, pleading over the cities of the plain that God will spare them. We'll come to that in time. Now, the book of Hebrews says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, there are checks and balances in the scripture, you know, and I don't want to go into this just now, but we're not being ordered to take in any scrounger or tramp who refuses to work. And you get that situation in the Thessalonian letter. Maybe sometime we'll look at that in detail. There were certain Christians who thought this hospitality is a marvelous thing. I don't need to work. All I need to do is go round from one Christian home to another, and they look after me. And Paul comes in and says, no, if a man will not work, he will not eat, or he should not eat. So there are checks and balances here. But the principle still stands that our homes and all we have to be ready at God's disposal for his use. Now, as far as this theophany is concerned, the Lord appearing to Abraham, we know that the principle stands true that no one has seen God at any time. That's in John chapter 1. And that, of course, refers to his resplendent glory. How could we ever gaze upon Almighty God and live? Shall a man see God and not die? Why, I used to lie in bed at night thinking almost with awe and some terror at the thought that if we were so many million miles nearer the sun, we'd be shriveled up. And I used to think, my word, what a good job God has just distanced the sun right from the earth, 93 million miles, so that we're not all burnt up. And I used to think, what would happen if the earth went out of control and we went too near the sun and we were all shriveled up? But Almighty God is like that. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and nobody can look upon God and live. And yet, the Lord makes it clear that in some veiled way, so that his glory is veiled, he comes to us many times in our lives. To every one of us, he comes. I wonder if you realize that the Lord has actually come to you. Do you realize that? That the probability is that on many occasions he's knocked on your door. That Jesus Christ has come personally to you and asked you for help. Do you understand that? Come, you blessed of my Father, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. In prison and you came to me. Again and again he comes. I wonder if he's come this past week to you. Oh, you wouldn't recognize him like the old cobbler in the fable. But he's been at your door. Maybe he's spoken to you at work. Did you have time for him? Was your inner self crucified so that you were available and ready to share yourself with the Lord of glory? Now, you know, there's a principle here, and it's that we will not move on in our spiritual lives if we turn him away. Maybe he comes to you and says, will you look after these boys and girls for me? Maybe he comes to you and says, there's an elderly lady, and I would like you to visit her for me. Maybe he comes and he says, there's some other practical thing. Oh, but I haven't time, I'm harassed. But he comes as he came to Abraham, most surely. He comes, and if we decline him, we stand still and we stultify in our spiritual lives. We go back. This is a remarkable lesson, that our experience of Jesus Christ is somehow tied in to our stewardship of our time and our energy and the possessions, the worldly possessions, the money and the homes and the carpets and the chairs and the china that he has entrusted to us to steward for him. Somehow or other, our experience of Christ is directly tied into these things. But then finally, spiritual, the stranger's blessing. And the stranger said this, I will surely return about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, this was the crowning moment after years of praying and waiting, after mistakes, after errors, after sidetracks. This was the crowning moment. Within 12 months, I'm going to come to you. Now, you know, there's a point here that makes me tremble. And it's this. Had Abraham not opened his home and his larder and his heart, he might have missed God's will. But you see, he'd been in God's school for years. He'd learned the lessons that God would teach. And at last he was ready. At last he was ready. I know that some of you at least are burdened for this province. I know that you have been waiting for years and praying for years that God would do something, that he would intervene and step in. Some of you are praying for revival, I know that. You know how much it's needed. Lorna and I had quite an experience on Friday evening, you know. We were going to the installation of the Reverend David Temple in Ballygomartin Presbyterian Church, and we didn't know the way there, so we got out a map that Drew loaned me. I must remember to let you have it back, incidentally, Drew. Where are you? A marvellous Ordnance Survey map of Belfast, and we traced out what we thought would be a fairly sensible route to get to Ballygomartin Presbyterian Church. However, we didn't realise what was involved. We went along the Springfield Road anyway, and there was a road that we intended going up, but it was all barricaded off with great big concrete blocks, road closed. And we went up Springmartin Road, and as we went up there trying to find a way through, up from the Springfield Road onto the Crumlin Road, is it, or the Shankill, I can't remember which, we saw what we might, if we had been total strangers and just landed on Earth in a capsule, we might have been forgiven for thinking that we'd landed in Beirut. It's just awful, you know. When were you last there? Maybe you prefer not to go there. And I'm sure that as we think of areas of the city of Belfast like that, and next morning, of course, the news was of terrible harassment in the Springfield Road where we'd been, we cry out for God's intervention. We say, Lord, how long? But you know, God doesn't open His word, His hand lightly. I wonder if you know these words. They're based on Habakkuk's remarkable wrestling with God. He sees conflict all around him. He sees the way in which the land is being ravaged and destroyed. And God says that He is going to come, and then, again it's in the AV, He says, but though it tarry, wait for it. And these words were written based on Habakkuk's remarkable prayer, baptize us with thy Spirit, Lord, out of the depths, we cried. No tongues of fire came down, it seemed our prayers in silence died, but though it tarry, wait for it. Not lightly God imparts. His mighty blessings, grace and power need long prepared hearts. Within your heart His fire must burn, consuming all the dross, till midst the ashes of this world stands nothing but the cross. My mother used to put it like this to us when we were children round the breakfast table. She would say, as long as you're children, you really just need a bicycle. When you're very little, a trike will do. And when you grow up, you'll maybe have a motorcycle in those days and then a car. But you'd need an awful lot of training before you'd be able to fly an airplane. And God doesn't pour out His mighty blessings of power upon babes. It took 100 years before Abraham was ready. God had to prepare his life and school him until all that he had was just waiting in the very hand of God, ready for God to use, till he had learned absolute sensitivity to the Spirit of God, till he'd come to a position of total faith and trust in God. I honestly believe with all my heart, my dear friends, I believe that God yearns and grieves over this province, as over many parts of this old world, and that He yearns to bless, to pour out His Spirit upon His church, and to revive us. But we are not yet ready. We are called to be utterly surrendered to Him, with open hearts, and open hands, and willing hearts, and willing hands, nothing held back. Your people will be willing in the day of your power, says the psalm. Waiting, ready, listening. We began with these words, and I close with them. I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven, as the eyes of slave look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till He show mercy upon us.